From Maine to New Mexico, Florida to Oregon, this is American Radio Journal. On this edition, the White House Faith Council is working to root out anti-Christian bias in federal agencies. Pastor Jackson Lahmeyer, author of Chasing After the Wind, is here with details. President Donald Trump held a record-long televised cabinet meeting this past week. Scott Parkinson from the Club for Growth has the real story. What is a sovereign wealth fund, and in the case of Intel, is it a good idea? Eric Boehm of Reason Magazine finds out from Ryan Young of the Competitive Enterprise Institute. And the Bureau of Labor Statistics has a new leader charged with the task of restoring credibility to the agency. Colin Hanna from Let Freedom Ring USA has this week's American Radio Journal commentary. I'm Loman Henry, and welcome to American Radio Journal. President Donald Trump established the White House Faith Council to tackle the problem of anti-Christian bias in federal agencies. Pastor Jackson Lahmeyer is a member of that council. He is lead pastor of the Sheridan Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and author of the new book, Chasing After the Wind, Why Nobody is Catching What Everybody is Chasing. Jackson, welcome to American Radio Journal. Pastor, we're going to talk about your new book here shortly, but before we do, you are a member of the White House Faith Council. You were there for the signing when President Trump issued an executive order establishing that council. Tell us a bit about the council. Why was it formed, and what is your mission?
It was a promise that President Trump made to pastors on the campaign trail. I was fortunate enough to lead the coalition called Pastors for Trump, and the president was very clear that if he was elected, he would start a standalone faith office that would be dedicated to protecting religious liberty, making sure that pastors and faith leaders had a seat at the table in the White House. And so the president, unlike so many other politicians, when he makes a promise, he follows through. And so we launched the faith office, and it's doing tremendous things, you know, making sure religious liberty is guarded. But one of the most important things, I think, is in the first 6 months of this administration, over 2,000 pastors have been brought up to the White House to pray, to worship, and to saturate the place in the presence of God.
In terms of what the council is actually doing here, Jackson, are you finding that there is any sort of an anti-Christian bias? I know the bureaucracy, the deep state, as we like to refer to it, oftentimes their policies and their efforts are tilted against Christians. Are you fighting that in any way?
Yes. So that was one of the reasons President Trump launched this office, is because we all know that there is an anti-Christian bias within the federal government. And what the White House Faith Office has done is unravel that, expose it, and then coming up with solutions to make sure it never happens again. Where's that anti-Christian bias coming from? Well, the FBI, the DOJ, ATF, but primarily the IRS. And so the White House Faith Office has made many of these examples public through the White House's website. But just a couple that I can name off, just that is big stories. Grand Canyon University, which is a Christian university, received the largest fine ever in U.S. history, and it was totally targeted at them as a Christian university under the Biden DOJ. President Trump completely wiped away that fine. Liberty University, same thing. We've got examples of pastors who were targeted simply because they were supporters of President Trump by the IRS. And so this anti-Christian bias is there. President Trump also launched, alongside the Faith Office, the Anti-Christian Bias Task Force, which is being led by the Lieutenant Governor of Texas, Dan Patrick, doing a great job, because this anti-Christian bias, it's there. It's real. And you should be able to be a Christian in this country without the worry or the fear that the federal government is going to target you simply because you're a person of faith.
Amen to that. We've also, Pastor, seen a very disturbing increase in the last couple of years in anti-Semitic violence against those of our friends who are of the Jewish persuasion. Is the council working to fight anti-Semitism as well?
Absolutely. So that is also very real. And that you see much more publicly on TV and social media than, say, the Christian bias. But the anti-Semitism within this nation is very, very strong, unfortunately. And that is the purpose of the Faith Office, is to protect religious liberty. That is so foundational to the American experiment. Religious liberty is just as important as the freedom of speech, the right to bear arms. If we do not have religious liberty in this country, we are no longer the United States of America. So that's why this office is so vital, and it's doing a great job.
You also have recently released a new book, Chasing After the Wind, and it goes to some of the cultural issues that we are experiencing in America today. Tell us about Chasing After the Wind. What is the premise of the book? What are you trying to accomplish?
Well, you know, all of us, we're all chasing after the wind, and I got that phrase from Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, Solomon was the wealthiest guy alive during his time. He had great wisdom, he had power, fame, women, he had everything. And Solomon, as an old man, looks back and says, I just chased the wind my entire life, and I never caught it. He thought all those things would make him happy. And so what are all of us doing? We're all chasing happiness. We do what we do because we want to be happy. Sometimes it leads to good results, sometimes not so good results. Like, you know, why do I eat Oreos late at night? Is it because they're good for me? No. It's because they make me feel good. They make me happy, even though I know I don't like what they do to me. So we're all chasing happiness, but happiness is like the wind. It's elusive. We never really catch it. We think, if I just had this, then I would be happy. We get this, and then we're not happy. And so how do you have true and lasting peace, contentment, and happiness? That's what the book is all about. How do you actually catch the wind instead of chasing it your entire life? And I think Coach Lou Holtz probably put it best. He said, you know, if you want to be happy for a day, go play a round of golf. If you want to be happy for a week, go on a cruise. But if you want to be happy for a lifetime, you have to get to know Jesus. And so that's what the book's all about. We're getting great reviews. Daryl Strawberry, the great baseball player, wrote the foreword for the book. And so people are getting, you know, what they're saying is it's changing their life because they recognize, you know, my gosh, spent my entire life chasing the wind and it's all been meaningless. And so people are finding true joy.
Finding true joy indeed in Jesus, an excellent premise for the book here, Pastor. Just before we run out of time, what is it that churches can do today relative to influencing the culture?
Well, I think the biggest thing churches can do is just simply preach the Word of God. You don't have to preach politics, but if you preach the Bible, it will deal with the political issues that our country faces, like marriage, life, gender, you name it. And so we have to get rooted back into God's Word. Biblical illiteracy is way too high among American Christians, and so we got to return. We got to come back to the Bible, and if churches will just simply preach God's Word, there's an innate and an inherent power simply in the proclamation of God's Word. And as that takes place, we will see a great shift in the cultural war that we're in.
We have been talking with Pastor Jackson Lehmeyer, who is a member of the White House Faith Council. Also, he's author of the book, Chasing After the Wind. Pastor, where can folks find your book if they'd like to get a copy?
So they can go to my website and they get a signed copy if they go to JacksonLahmeyer.com. Lahmeyer is L-A-H-M-E-Y-E-R. JacksonLahmeyer.com. Get a signed copy. Or you can go to Amazon, Barnes & Noble, Books A Million, Chasing After the Wind, but it won't be signed. So if you go to JacksonLahmeyer.com, you get a signed copy.
Pastor Jackson Lahmeyer of the White House Faith Council and author of the book Chasing After the Wind. Pastor, thank you for being with us.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Scott Parkinson at the Club for Growth, Washington, D.C., not an overly busy place as we hit this Labor Day weekend. However, President Trump and his cabinet were hard at work. Scott's going to talk about it. Scott, good to have you here.
Well, it's great to be back, Loman. Thank you for having me.
President Trump held a cabinet meeting, also televised, which is rare for cabinet meetings, but seems like he set somewhat of a record. What happened?
Yeah, it's a pretty stark contrast for the previous 4 years in terms of access that this White House is giving the American people. This is just a tremendous display of the stamina and the hard work. I think of the Trump administration and the White House and the leadership of President Trump and his chief of staff, Susie Wiles, and all the key cabinet members. This week on Tuesday, a 79-year-old Republican president, if you can believe it, Donald Trump is almost 80, but he's got this tremendous energy. And, you know, some people are saying it was sort of like a longer episode of The Apprentice. And President Trump at the middle of the table in the flanking of the defense secretary and Vice President J.D. Vance and Marco Rubio and all the cabinet, he gave a 3-hour and 16-minute cabinet meeting televised to the press. And the White House and the media agreed that this was the longest ever televised press event from the White House. And, you know, I think that that's a pretty important thing to talk about, because so many people in the American public want to have transparency when it comes to their elected officials and, you know, especially the executive branch, because sometimes we don't really know what's going on there. We have a televised House of Representatives. We have a televised United States Senate, C-SPAN 2 and 3 and C-SPAN 1. But we don't get to see a whole lot of what goes on in the White House and in the West Wing. That changed this week. And I think that it was a pretty interesting opportunity for the president to allow each cabinet member to give a bit of an update on the work that they've got going on, and really for the press to also get to ask President Trump additional questions. We even had the press ask him about the recent engagement of Taylor Swift and Travis Kelce. And, you know, can you imagine Joe Biden, how he would respond to something like that? Could you imagine Joe Biden for 3 hours and 16 minutes staying awake in a meeting? I think that this is a really good turn of events, and it's not only good for the media, it's good for the administration and the American people.
So while the president and his cabinet are hard at work in the White House with a great deal of transparency, let's switch back over to the Senate, where, of course, the Senate not in session this week, hasn't been for a while. The president has sent over a number of very important executive nominations, but they're stalled. What's going on with that?
There's a couple really big things at stake here when it comes to filling important nominations that the president has made for key positions within the administration and the executive branch. One thing to keep in mind when it comes to judicial vacancies is that the Senate has sort of an old way of doing things that are not in the Constitution. And that is what is known as the blue slip. So if you have a senator from a state that is got judicial vacancies, you know, they can make nominations, but a senator can put in what's known as a blue slip to effectively block that nominee. And this has happened with Republicans. It's happened with Democrats. But it's being abused in a different way, I think, in this era in 2025 underneath the Trump nominations because of the hyper-partisanship that Chuck Schumer and the Democrats are trying to lay down in terms of these roadblocks. And so they are putting forth blue slips in the Judiciary Committee on all the judicial vacancies that are happening in blue states. And President Trump has called on Chuck Grassley. Chuck Grassley is a longtime committee member of the Judiciary Committee. And, you know, he wants to adhere to the Senate norms. But President Trump has said, hey, we need to knock this crap off. You know, the reality is these are vacancies that are hurting the backlog and the ability for us to process different, you know, legal cases that are happening all across America. And we also have sort of a unique instance where Democrats are filing lawsuits against every executive order that President Trump and the administration are putting forward.
We have been talking with Scott Parkinson from the Club for Growth. And Scott, as always, tell us a little bit about the club.
Well, Club for Growth is based out of Washington, D.C. We have over 525,000 members from all 50 states in the country. If you want to learn more about what the Club for Growth supports in terms of economic freedom and liberty and opportunity and the candidates that we support through Club for Growth PAC, Check us out at clubforgrowth.org, where you can actually sign up and become a member for free.
Scott Parkinson at the Club for Growth. Scott, thanks again for being here.
You're welcome.
In a deal with Intel, President Donald Trump entered into something called a sovereign wealth fund. To find out what that is, Eric Boehm of Reason Magazine talks with Ryan Young of the Competitive Enterprise Institute.
You may recall from the Biden years something called the CHIPS Act. It was a big package of subsidies for companies that make computer chips, and it made its way through Congress and was ultimately signed into law. But before that happened, it was Senator Bernie Sanders who suggested that, hey, instead of giving subsidies to these companies, the federal government should just buy an equity stake in some of the companies instead, just buy a portion of the companies and control it going forward. That provision wasn't included in the bill. Sanders voted against the bill, but now it is President Donald Trump who has actually made that idea come true. This week, the Trump administration bought a 10% stake in Intel, one of the big chip-making companies, and that may not be where it ends. Already, the Trump administration eyeing similar deals for other big companies. Hi, folks. I'm Eric Boehm with Reason Magazine. Thanks for joining us on this edition of American Radio Journal. My guest today is Ryan Young. He's a senior economist at the Competitive Enterprise Institute, and he joins us to talk about this Intel deal and what may come next. Ryan, thanks for taking some time with us today.
Thank you.
So before we get into what this deal might portend for the rest of the Trump administration and for other big American companies, Ryan, just tell me what you think about this purchase of this 10% equity stake in Intel. I believe this now makes the federal government the biggest single shareholder in the company.
I believe it would. And yeah, this is part of a much longer process, and they're worried that it could escalate further. In the last administration, there are some subsidies given to Intel and other chip makers via the CHIPS Act, and the government is now converting those subsidies into an equity stake, ownership of 10% of Intel. That is, I would assume, an unintended consequence of that original CHIPS Act. It's very concerning. In fact, Senator Sanders has come out in favor of this move to get 10% ownership of Intel, saying, yeah, we should have done this all along. That should be a warning sign when the administration and Bernie Sanders are on the same side. That means something not good is going to happen.
You know, and then on the other hand, I can also look at this and I can say, I'm not happy that we gave these companies those subsidies in the first place. And if we're going to do something like that, if we're going to just throw billions of dollars at these chip makers, you know, well, maybe there ought to be something in that for the taxpayers anyway. Like that makes intuitive sense to me on some level. I get where Sanders and Trump are coming at this issue from. And I understand why, like, average people might look at this and come to that same conclusion. It does make some degree of sense. So what is missing when you look at it that way?
Yeah, well, part of it might just be, frankly, waste. Intel has been receiving government subsidies for almost 20 years now, and they've been in financial and technological trouble for about that long. Frankly, they're a laggard, and those subsidies have made Intel dependent on government. They've made it enter politics into its business decisions as well as its customers. And it's not the way to do business. It'll turn America's most innovative industry into the Postal Service, basically.
Yeah, exactly. Like maybe we shouldn't give those subsidies in the first place. We're talking with Ryan Young. He's a senior economist at the Competitive Enterprise Institute, talking about the decision by the Trump administration to buy this 10% equity stake in Intel, the big chip-making company. Ryan, before we move off of this part of the conversation and into what may come next, I just want to ask you, you know, do you think this 10% stake will change the way Intel does business? Do you think it will change the way other chip companies, other chip manufacturers operate in the United States?
I do. I do very much so. In the same way that the government's golden share in U.S. Steel, which gives it veto power over management decisions over there, could color that company's decisions. In Intel's case, you could also see other computer makers using Intel chips instead of bigger chips as a way to curry favor with the government or to influence policy. So it'll certainly impact Intel's business, but it could also affect companies throughout the technology industry, and not in a good way. It would have more politics and less business in what they do.
So, Ryan, we've also heard some talk from the Trump administration about this idea of putting together a sovereign wealth fund. That is a phrase that I don't know that much about. I imagine most people listening probably have never heard of these things either. So that could be the next step, though, after the Intel deal. So explain just briefly, if you can here, before we're out of time, you know, what is a sovereign wealth fund? How does something like this operate? And, you know, should we be excited about this or skeptical of it?
Skeptical. It is essentially a government-owned investment fund. A lot of countries around the world have them. A lot of them are some of the richer petro states, especially in the Gulf region in the Middle East. There's some U.S. states that have one, like Alaska. They have a lot of oil money up there, so they will take the returns from their sovereign wealth fund and give their citizens a $1,000 or $2,000 check every year. There is no federal sovereign wealth fund in the U.S., and it looks like that might be changing thanks to the Trump administration. And this is a perfect example of a cardinal rule of politics, which is do not give yourself powers you wouldn't want the other side to have.
Right. So it's Biden's CHIPS Act that paves the way for this takeover of Intel, or this partial takeover of Intel. And then it's this move by the Trump administration that maybe paves the way for the next Democratic administration to do, you know, who knows what with your tax dollars. But man, isn't that always the way it works in Washington? One party does something, the next party just builds on that. The executive branch keeps getting more powerful, and we keep footing the bill for it. That is unfortunately all the time we have for today. That is Ryan Young from the Competitive Enterprise Institute. Ryan, thanks for joining us.
Thank you.
You can check out Ryan's work at CEI.org. They do lots of fine work on the federal budget, on the regulatory state, on all sorts of issues relating to the free market and the intersection of the free market with the government, an intersection that's getting a lot more crowded these days. For Reason Magazine, I'm Eric Boehm. You can check out everything we're working on this week at Reason.com and catch me right back here next week on another edition of American Radio Journal.
A frequent guest on American Radio Journal has been named to lead the Federal Bureau of Labor Statistics, and his new leadership is desperately needed, as we learn from Colin Hanna of Let Freedom Ring USA on this American Radio Journal commentary.
The Bureau of Labor Statistics has been on a rocky road for the last few years. After BLS head Erica McIntyre released a jobs report that President Trump said was, quote, rigged in order to make the Republicans and me look bad, the president fired her and picked economist E.J. Antoni to succeed her. That presents a great opportunity to revamp the entire BLS and restore its reputation. The BLS jobs report estimates the number of jobs the U.S. economy grew or lost in a given month. BLS collects data on wages, the number of hours worked, inflation, and more, but it does so in an antiquated way. The Economics Policy Institute says that employment data are, quote, incredibly difficult and complex to measure and incredibly important for policymakers at the state and local level, the private sector in the U.S., and around the world, close quote. While their importance is indisputable, there's no reason to accept the contention that these data are so terribly difficult and complex to measure. The BLS releases employment data monthly and then issues revisions to those reports as more data becomes available. On August 1, it published a downward revision of May and June payroll growth by 258,000, which, according to CBS News, was the largest two-month downward revision to the jobs numbers since 1968. It's not surprising that President Trump thought that those revisions were aimed at discrediting his handling of the economy. But the fact is that large revisions by the BLS are commonplace. Last year, during the Biden administration, BLS revised down the benchmark payroll growth for the year ending in March 2024 by 818,000 jobs, the second largest benchmark revision on record. In July of 2024, it revised jobs added in May of that year down by 54,000 jobs, and the jobs added in April down by 57,000 jobs. In April of 2024, BLS revised the jobs added in February of that year down, and then further revised the number down the following month. In February 2024, BLS revised the jobs added in December of the prior year down by 43,000 jobs, and the jobs added in January of that year down by 124,000 jobs. None of these numbers is particularly important. The point is the pattern. The initial releases were seen by many as helpful to the Harris campaign, and then the downward revisions were seen as little-noticed late corrections to reflect reality. Because the handling of the economy is often the single most important factor in deciding for whom to vote in presidential elections, it's understandable that the recent revisions are seen as politically biased attempts to reflect well or poorly on a given administration. But I suggest that the underlying issue is the methodology behind the gathering of data. The BLS uses a survey questionnaire sent to only 121,000 employers, and only about 70% of those completed. That introduces a substantial statistic incivility, to say nothing of the fact that using survey questionnaires as the basis of such an important report seems out of date in today's world of electronic data collection. There are masses of data without names and private information available from taxing authorities and payroll processors as just two examples. The revisions we've seen lately from the BLS are probably more the result of poor data collection methods than they are of intentional political bias. The BLS jobs report has become statistically unstable and therefore unreliable. With the appointment of E.J. Antoni, a credentialed economist who has not spent a career at the BLS and thus is free of bureaucratic bias to defend the institution, this is a perfect opportunity to wipe the slate clean and develop an entirely new methodology for gathering and analyzing employment data. There is one absolute requirement, however: transparency. With so much data now available nearly instantaneously, the new BLS can fashion a jobs report that is beyond reproach ideologically and reliable statistically if it is completely above board in how these data are collected and analyzed. Listeners to American Radio Journal may remember Dr. Antoni from prior appearances on this show. Loman Henry has interviewed him several times. He is technically sophisticated, and although he has worked for right-leaning institutions like the Heritage Foundation, a completely transparent, completely new electronic data gathering system using as much so-called big data as possible can earn him the respect of his peers across the partisan spectrum and reestablish the reputation of the Bureau of Labor Statistics, an appointment that has been criticized as politicizing the office of BLS commissioner may actually have the opposite effect if E.J. Antoni seizes this opportunity and commits to improving the entire data gathering process. We wish Dr. Antoni the very best. This has been Colin Hanna of Let Freedom Ring for American Radio Journal.
American Radio Journal is heard on public affairs-minded radio stations all across the country, including KCLC-FM in St. Charles, Missouri, along with WFAY-AM and FM in Fayetteville, North Carolina. American Radio Journal is produced weekly by the Lincoln Institute of Public Opinion Research, Incorporated. The Lincoln Institute is completely funded through the generosity of individuals, corporations, and philanthropic foundations, which underwrite the costs of this program. Comments and opinions expressed on this program are those of the guests and do not necessarily reflect the views of the Lincoln Institute or of this radio station. Learn more about American Radio Journal and hear expanded versions of interviews aired on this program. Please visit our website, AmericanRadioJournal.com. I'm Loman Henry. Thank you for listening to American Radio Journal. American Radio Journal, lighting the brush fires of freedom.